The older we become, the more we realize that life isn't easy. Yes, age delivers wisdom. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll continues his biographical study of Paul, a man of grace and grit. In this section, we observe Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. It was definitely no walk in the park. These men were faced with scary opposition, but they refused to cave. So, what are the implications for us in 2025 as we deal with a defiant world? Today, Chuck offers a game plan for facing extreme circumstances.
We're doing a biographical series on the life and times of Paul, and that has taken us into the book of Acts, of course. And I want to read a few excerpts from the 13th chapter and then just three or four verses from the 14th. If you have a New Testament or Bible with you, please turn to Acts 13, and let's begin at verse 4. I'll read down through verse 12, and then we'll skip over to verse 42 through 46, and then three or four out of chapter 14. But for now, chapter 13 of Acts, beginning at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. The man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Slip over to verse 42, and let me read down through 46. Same chapter, 13:42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Now, if I may, one more small section from chapter 14, I'd like to read verse 19 down through verse 22. 14:19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To dig deeper into the life of the Apostle Paul on your own, be sure to purchase our Searching the Scriptures Bible Study Workbook by going to insight.org/workbooks. Chuck titled today's message, A Game Plan for Facing Extreme Circumstances.
It has been said down through the years that there are at least three requirements for a fulfilling life. First is a clear sense of personal identity. Second is a strong sense of personal mission. And third is a deep sense of personal purpose, seeing how all of that fits into the big picture. Let me give it to you again. A fulfilling life hangs on identity, mission, purpose. A clear sense of who we are, a strong sense of what we are called to do, and then third, a deep sense of how it all fits in that purpose for good to those who love God. It's been my observation over the years that people who know who they are, who have that sense of mission, know what they're to be doing, and who see how it fits into the big picture, are those who stay focused. Doesn't mean they don't face obstacles. It means that those obstacles don't get in their way. They press on through them. And the they could be turned into some of you. You are pressing on through the obstacles because you have a focus on who you are, what you're called to do, and how it fits for an overall bigger purpose, a bigger picture. It was Henry Ford who first said, obstacles are those frightful things you see when you take your eyes off the goal. I have that motto in my church study. Matter of fact, I just put it in there a couple of weeks ago. It's a framed picture of a skier who is coming down a suicide slope. And there are all kinds of mounds and moguls around, and he's skiing around them. And at the bottom it says, obstacles are those frightful things you see when you take your eyes off the goal. I have that there because it's kind of a dream of mine to think that I ski like that. The fact is, I've never gotten off the beginner bunny slope. And there was a reason for that. When I did get on the intermediate slope, we were skiing at Keystone a number of years ago, and I thought, I've got this together, I can do this. And about a fourth of the way down, I wound up on one ski leaning to the left, and the other ski was not as it should have been. It was out to the side. And I remember going by a class of very small skiers, and the teacher had her hand out, holding them away from me, and I heard her say with a loud voice, "That is not what I want you to do." That was my last experience skiing. I wound up with a buffalo, as I recall, off to the side and decided that's not my gift. I have other gifts, but skiing is not one of them. However, I love that saying. Obstacles are those frightful things you see when you get your eyes off the goal. When you know who you are, when you know what you're called to do, and when you know how it fits into the big picture, the obstacles don't matter anymore. Or, let me put it this way, they matter less and less. And these things result in your finding meaning in life. When I say that, I think of the words of Viktor Frankl, who endured those long years in the Nazi camp. He himself, a Jewish psychiatrist, who lived beyond the torturous years in the camp. He calls meaning the primary motivational force in man. Philosopher Dallas Willard calls it a kind of spiritual oxygen that enables our souls to live. You get meaning in life when you know who you are, when you know what you're called to do, and when you realize it fits into the big picture and serves an eternal dimension in its focus, its purpose. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Frankl adds these words, "We who lived in the concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The last of his freedoms is to choose his own attitude. In any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way." I could not be in greater agreement. We make a choice every waking moment of our lives. When we awaken in the morning, we have a choice on an attitude we will choose for that day. I am convinced the attitude we choose emerges out of an understanding of our own identity, our own mission, and our own purpose. When all that fits together into a system, it is amazing what it does to diminish the obstacles and to cause us to focus on the goal that's ahead of us as we press on, regardless of our circumstances. Every one of us is facing some kind of circumstance that is either borderline or altogether extreme. Your situation looms in front of you may be fixable, it may be impossible in your own strength. It may be something you caused, or it may be something that happened to you and you didn't cause it, but you're caught in the backwash, the backlash of it. It may be a number of things that are in front of you that are challenging where you've never had to go before, and you feel a little intimidated on one side, and perhaps, if the truth were known, altogether fearful on the other. Because of the uncertainty of it, you're moving out of the familiarity and the comfort zone, and you're moving into a world where you're going to have to trust. And that's hard, harder for some than it is for others. With all of that as a background, Acts chapter 13 speaks eloquently, as does Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are on their way into a country they have never been in before, certainly not together, and not for this purpose. They are getting there on vessels they've never traveled on before. They are facing situations and people they have never met before, and they will be hit, blindsided is a better word, by some who will oppose them, who will in fact despise them to the point of even stoning one of them. But the remarkable thing is that they finish this first journey and hardly lick their wounds. When they come back home to tell of the journey, they don't throw a pity party. They don't ask for the sorrow and the compassion of their listeners. They come back, the word is, rejoicing over what the Lord had opened up for them to do. How could they do that? I'll say it again. Their identity was clear in their minds. Their mission was a strong sense of a mission, and their purpose was deep and abiding. Little review, if I may. Barnabas and Saul, who is now named Paul, as he takes over the leadership of the group in verse 9 of chapter 13, they are underway on this first missionary journey. I gave you two or three observations last time, but I didn't have the time to finish, so we'll finish today. Last time I mentioned Paul's ministry was literally saturated with the Word of God. 15 particular times in chapters 13 and 14, God's Word is mentioned. 15 times. The Word of God, and interestingly, all they had at that time was the Old Testament. The Word of God shaped and marked Paul's ministry from the get-go. When he spoke, it was the substance of his message. When he gave the gospel, it was from the Word of God. When he brought comfort and encouragement, he based it on the Word of God. God's Word formed the very ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's a great model to follow, by the way, for all engaged in ministry. The second observation I pointed out is his emphasis. Paul's emphasis when he was with the lost was on the gospel, telling them about the death and the resurrection of Christ, that the Lord Jesus loved us, went to the cross to bear our sins, and he died in our place and was raised miraculously from the grave and lives today to bring you into his family. If you'll only receive it, that's called the gospel. When he was with the lost, he didn't fail to give them the clear gospel. When he was with the saved, he emphasized grace. Paul is even called the apostle of grace. Grace not only in including the Greeks and Gentiles along with the Jews, but grace as a way of life. And I've said for years that those are two emphases that we must never forget, regardless of our calling. When we are with the lost, we pray for opportunities someday, some way, somehow, to share with them the story of Christ. Believe me, they long to know it. I have never, in my many years of sharing it, had someone tell me, "I am not in the least interested in what you have to say." I've had them turn it off, but I've never had them say, "You know, this is boring. Change the subject. Let's get on another one." There is an interest in the person and the work of Christ. Share it. And I also can tell you from experience, there is nothing like the grace of God to free people from the bondage of their lives. If the truth were known, most of you are living under some kind of bondage as a Christian related to some way you were raised or some teaching you have been given or some fearful warning you have received from someone who tells you that if you try to live free under the grace of God, you will pay a terrible price. The only price you pay will be with the Christians who don't want you to live like that. That's usually the worst price. The joy you will have is a freedom and a delight in becoming who you are, in serving the mission that you are called to do, and in finding your purpose in doing that, and there's nothing like that. That's just absolutely the best it gets, and it's called grace. It's my privilege to be a minister of the gospel and a minister of grace. Now then, we come to the third, and this is the one I want to camp on. Even though the public's reaction was mixed, Paul's responses were mature. Now, I gave you that last time, but I didn't spell that out, and today I want to give you seven examples of that. Seven. We'll be through about 1:15 or so, so just relax. No, I know. We'll move along. Let me give you the first of the seven as we get into chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. When he needed to be firm, he was. I'm talking about his remarkable reactions when he is facing these extreme circumstances. You talk about extreme. Here's one where he had to be firm, and he was. Let's see, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a certain false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. The word Bar means son. This man had nicknamed himself Son of Jesus. He's a phony. He's an absolute charlatan. And according to the scriptures, he is a false prophet. He was with the official named Sergius Paulus, who is called a proconsul, a man of intelligence in verse 7, and this man, that's Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. That's a remarkable thing. Here is a Gentile located on the island of Cyprus who found out that Barnabas and Saul were there and apparently had heard of their message, and said, "I want to hear that message myself." But verse 8 tells us that Elymas the magician, another name for Bar-Jesus, here he's called Elymas, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I don't know what he did. Maybe he tried to make fun of what they were saying, sort of like the court jester. Perhaps he was mocking them or kept interrupting them and arguing with them over the message they were giving Sergius Paulus. We're not told what they did or what he did, only that is in detail. We're just told that he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from it, perhaps realized that if he believed, he would be without a job. Now, this was no time for Paul to be tolerant and passive. We live in a day when tolerance has been deified. I mean, you're tolerant of everything. I heard someone say not long ago, I love everybody. I even love the devil. I thought, good night, lady. You're never going to get out of that problem if you carry that to the ultimate. You're not to love the devil. You're not even to love everything everybody does. You're to love people, but there are times you stand against what they do and you say something about it. And here's a case in point. In case you wonder if Paul had a spine, read verses 10 and 11. When's the last time you said this to somebody else? You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? I got to tell you, as strong as I am and as dogmatic as I can be, I've never said that to anybody. I've thought about saying it to people, but I got to be honest, I wasn't courageous enough. I should have said it. On a very few occasions, I should have said it, but I didn't. Probably wanting to be a little more diplomatic and a little bit nicer about it, I didn't. I've stood up to people, but I've never called someone a son of the devil and an enemy of righteousness. But looking back, I'm a little ashamed to admit that, because there were an occasion or two where I should have said that. Paul should have said it here. I would think it got the man's attention. In fact, if that didn't, the next verse, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Well, that is a way of sort of striking you dumb, doesn't it? You're not only rebuked verbally, you're now blind physically. Paul stepped up. When he had to be firm, he stepped up. The result was a good result. The proconsul believed, verse 12, when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Elymas the magician was an intrusive enemy of goodness and truth. He deliberately sought to interrupt the giving of the gospel. He was out of line. He was guilty of a misrepresentation of information because he is called a false prophet, and he needed the rebuke that he received. It won't happen often, but sometime it'll be your responsibility to rebuke. It'll be your responsibility as a leader. Let me get even more specific. As a father, as a mother, as a decision maker, as one who is the point person of the particular organization that you're a part of, when it's your move and no one else's move, you're to say something. My advice, based on Paul's model, is that you do it. You leave the results with God. Be sure he's guiding you. Pray for wisdom in the choice of your words, but speak up. Say something. Sometimes it is the silence that reveals just how cowardly we are. Paul's a wonderful model of boldness, and certainly models that here. Now, I know to say that to some people is just frightening, because that's all you need. You're going to look for somebody to unload this on, and as soon as you can find him tomorrow at work. Wait, remember I said pray for wisdom, choose your words carefully. You will rarely have to do it, but there will be occasions when you must do it. And I'm simply saying, when that occasion arises, do it. Some of the best things that ever happened to me came as a result of a mentor or two looking me right in the eyes and saying the hardest thing I could hear. And to this day, they burn their way into my brain. And I give thanks that they said it. Usually things like this are said in private, but they need to be said. I'll leave it with that.
A few moments ago, Chuck Swindoll described the game-changing power of making good choices. And good choices always begin with our attitude. Here at Insight for Living, we've been praying that today's message would inspire you to take intentional steps toward improving your outlook. And to give you a jump start, let me recommend a collection of helpful resources. It's a bundle of tools that includes an insightful book from Chuck. It's called Life is 10% What Happens to You and 90% How You React. This book will teach you how to find joy no matter what season you're living through. Plus, it comes with a 90-day reflective journal so you can put your biblical mindset into practice. And there's plenty of space to jot down your personal thoughts and keep track of your progress. To purchase the Attitudes Bundle, call us at 800-772-8888 or go to insight.org/offer.
Hello, my name is Carissa, and I serve on the staff at Insight for Living. Chuck is my father, and people often tell us how much they love to hear him laugh on the radio. It's not uncommon to hear his belly laugh break out in our building, and we love it. You'd probably agree, Chuck's laughter is an expression of God's grace. It comes from his lifelong conviction that God is in control, and we can rest in him. That's what I grew up with. Today, your gift to Insight for Living will brighten someone's day. Your gift will ensure that men and women here at home and all around the world look to Jesus as their true source of joy. Thank you so much.
As we close, I want to say a word of thanks to those who consistently support Chuck's teaching ministry, which is now available on the radio, YouTube, our website, and our mobile app. We couldn't provide these resources without your partnership. To send a donation in the mail, write to us at Insight for Living, Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. To give a donation online, just go to insight.org/donate or call us at 800-772-8888. Bill Meyer. Join us when Chuck continues his biographical study of Paul, a man of grace and grit, Monday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, A Game Plan for Facing Extreme Circumstances, was copyrighted in 2001, 2003, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.